Let's stand as we read from the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 33 through 54, and this is the crucifixion account. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on his left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquakes and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we just ask that you would open our hearts. Father, we stand in front of one of the greatest events that ever happened in all of time and history. God himself coming down and becoming man and taking on himself the sin of our sin. Father, we just thank you for this. And Lord, as we look at what happened on this cross, Lord, I would ask that you would open our hearts. Father, that we would understand more. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was asked as we were shaking hands if this was going to be a Christmas message. Well, it's going to be a Christ message. So I guess in some ways, yes. But as far as the stable in Bethlehem, no. We're still in the book of John. And I thought at least for this week, we're going to continue on. Maybe next week we will take time to focus more on the manger and his coming into the world. But I don't find this an un-Christmas message either, because he came into the world to do this that he did here on the cross. And so we want to take the time and we want to look at it. And we've been taking quite a few weeks to look at it. I hope you've enjoyed it. We've tried to go from different angles and different views so that we could see it for what it was. We looked at what God did on the cross, that it was an atonement for sin. It was not some good example. We looked at God's sovereignty, his clear control over the time of his death, his turning it over and saying, "This is the hour that was given to you to the powers of darkness," his power to deliver the disciples, even when Peter takes up the sword against the servant of the high priest, Malchus. All of these things that showed that at no point was he overcome, but he laid down his life willingly and voluntarily. As he would say to his disciples, he could have called legions of angels to deliver him if he had wanted to, and he didn't. We looked at the awfulness of sin. And again, every time I go over this, every morning as I'm looking at my introduction and I'm kind of thinking, what did we go through? I don't know if you go through this, but I look at the awfulness of sin and I have to tell you, it almost makes me shake. It almost makes me shake. We look at sin in this world and it is just something that we coexist with. It's all around us. We are the frog in a pot of water and it is starting to boil and we don't know it's getting hot. And yet you see here a glimpse of what sin looks like when God removes his restraining hand. It rears its ugly head and it's poison. And it kills the Lamb of God. And he yells, crucify him, crucify him. The awfulness of sin. And we don't understand it. I would challenge you to look at it, though. We look at Christ as he defeated Satan. This was Satan's moment to attack Christ. And as he struck against him, he loses all power and authority as Christ destroys the power of death and the power of the law and sets us free to serve Christ, to serve the living God. Oh, what a beautiful thought. And we looked at our freedom. What freedom did he give us? Freedom from the consequences of sin. Freedom from being under the law and punishable by death. Freedom from the power of sin. And finally, freedom completely from sin, as he will one day redeem our bodies and give us new bodies. And we will be able to stand before him. Praise his name. So much happened at this moment in history. As God himself took on flesh and paid for our sin. And we don't want to rush. We come today to the actual event of what happened. I want to look at this through the next, and we're going to break this up. But there's going to be at least two lessons. I thought I'd get it done in one, but you probably knew better than I did. That was not going to happen. We're going to look at the statements of Christ. And there's seven of them. They're in all four Gospels, not all of them. And there's some very interesting ways that they're divided up. And so we're going to start and we're going to look today just at the seven statements real quick. And then we're going to start in Matthew and Mark. And there's a natural conglomeration. Matthew and Mark are almost identical in their account of the crucifixion. There's some differences and they're major. We'll get into why the differences are there and some of the different things. But this has just been exciting to me as I've gotten into it. And yet, before we go, we need to start and just look at the seven sayings of Christ. And you can keep your Bible open to Matthew 27. We're going to start there. But let me go through the seven sayings of Christ. And before we get there, there's something I should point out to you. And in some ways, it's a technical detail. And in some ways, it's not, because it shows you what the main point of a paragraph or a section is. In English, we typically go through something like an outline. If you're organizing your thoughts for a speech, a lot of times you write things down in bullet points or an outline form. And you have, okay, these are my main thoughts. I have my introduction and it's coming to, and then this is what I'm proposing. This is my thesis statement. And you lay it out clear right at the beginning. And then you bring up your supporting statements underneath, and you bring it at the bottom where you work it all in together, and boom, you come with a conclusion that reinforces the thesis and brings it back out, and then you conclude and you bring an application maybe of how we could, where you'd like to see this go. And this is a very common thing in English. And part of the reason that we do that, I don't know if you ever think back on how things have changed, but we have paper, we have computers, we have the ability to write our thoughts down and scratch them out, and paper is no issue. But if you go back in history beyond the 1500s, before the printing press, paper was a fortune. The very first Bibles would cost you a year's salary as a full-time adult. A year's salary to buy one copy of a Bible. And that was in the 1700s, 1800s. Times of the Covenant, 1600s through 1700s. Almost a year's salary. You know, and the Bible was prized because of that. But that shows you the cost of paper. You go back further than that to the turn to AD BC when Christ lived, 0 AD. Paper was not available to the average man. Very, very difficult to come by. You had professional scribes that would write out handwritten notes and letters. People that were hired. It was unusual to have literate people. Worldwide, I should say, it was unusual. The Jews always tended to focus more on literacy because they had the scriptures that were written down. Because they had a word from God and they wanted everyone to read it. And Christianity took that same tradition, if I can use that word, and brought it forward as well. But when a man went in this time and age and he started to organize his thoughts, he would take a central theme and then he would take points about that theme And it was called, what he did is he made a chiasm. All right. And the only way I can try to give you a graphic of it is if you imagine the letter V. Okay. The letter V. And at each side, at the top and the bottom of the, or top of the V, you had an A and a negative A. And as you went down the B, you had a V, you had a B and a negative B, you had a C and a negative C. And then your center point, your main thought in Hebrew is often the center section. The center section. Now, as we go through the seven sayings of Christ, I want you to notice this structure because it really, you can see the progression so clearly of what is happening on the cross. It brings out that center section when you understand that idea. It brings out that center section till you can't miss it. All right, let me point this out. There were seven sayings. The first and the seventh. Okay, you have A and negative A, and you say, well, what does that mean? Well, like algebra, you have to figure it out into the formula, don't you? Yeah, my kids didn't like algebra. Oh, don't mention that in church. All right, sorry. I should apologize for that. I shouldn't have said anything. The first one is given to us in Luke, and the last one is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's the first and the last saying of Christ. The commonality between the two is very easy to see, is it not? Father. Both of these are prayers to the Father. I want to just stop here and jump real quick. What's the middle one of the statements? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you see the V there? He starts at the start of the crucifixion with my Father, and he ends at my Father, and he descends to my God, the fellowship is broken. Why? Because he's bearing the sin of the world. It's on his shoulders. God has allowed darkness to cover the face of the land. A visual representation of what was happening in a spiritual sense. God the Father had actually turned away and his wrath had been poured out on his Son. And it concludes with, my Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So you have the same idea here, Father, that's the A, if you will, in the algebraic expression. And now you have the negative A and the positive and the negative side of that. What is that? The first one is, Father, forgive them. It's plural. It's talking about those that are out there. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the second one is looking internal. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Looking at His spirit, his needs. The second and the sixth one is salvation for the thief. Today thou wilt be with me in paradise, and it is finished. And if you look at these and you were to take the positive B, negative B on the V, you would say, well, what's the commonality? They're both eternal. They're both talking about eternity. The thief looks at Christ and he's been ridiculing Christ and he's been listening to what Christ has responded. He hasn't responded. And then he starts to pray and he hears the prayer, Father, forgive them. And he realizes God shines the light down in his heart, hanging on a cross. He's turned around and he realizes he's hanging next to the Son of God. And he realizes he's a sinner. Oh, it's so clear. He looks at the other thief. He says, we indeed justly. Turns to Christ and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you see the totality of that statement? He understood that the kingdom of Christ was a kingdom not of this world. It was a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom. He understood that he was standing next to the man who had the power to reverse death. The death would no longer hold him. How can you say when you are dying, remember me in your kingdom? It makes no sense unless the kingdom is beyond the power of death. And Christ turns and looks at him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. It's something about eternity, heaven. He hasn't arrived there. He hasn't risen from the grave, but he's going to be with Christ. His eternal state has just changed. He is no longer in the kingdom of Satan. He has been translated into the kingdom of Son. He has new rights and new privileges. He dies on that cross for the consequence of his sin in an earthly sense. The spiritual sense has been wiped away. There's no sin remaining.
and he will immediately enter into paradise with the Lord. No baptism required, no special sign, no priest that has to give forgiveness. He has come to the Lord and he has asked. And God has done what he has done throughout all history. He has answered and he has saved a soul. The sixth statement is the cry, "It is finished." You know, we look at that and sometimes I think if when I was a kid and I read through it, I looked at it and all I could think of was, well, you know, it's done. If you had to do this kind of work, you would say it's done. Oh, I'm glad it's over. I say that on many jobs. I'm glad it's over. That has nothing to do with what Christ was doing. "It was finished" was a cry of victory. He had borne the sin. He had gone through and completed every last detail of what God had required of him. This was it. And he could give the testimony to everyone. And it says in John, it was perfectly complete. This is in John 19:30 where it is finished. I guess that's all I needed to say in John. It's my statement. It was perfectly complete. He could look at it and he could see that his sacrifice was sufficient. Everything was done. He is going to be addressing God as my Father again. It is finished. Third and the fifth one, Jesus turns to this disciple John, the one that he loves, and he says, "Behold your mother, mother, behold your son." He takes care of his mother. And on the other side, the fifth one, he says, "I thirst." Both of these are similar in the sense this is C and negative C. Both of these are similar. They're earthly needs. They're earthly things. One, again, is for others. One is for himself. He takes care of the needs of his family. He sees his mother there. Joseph, we presume, has died by this point. And as the oldest son of the house, he would have a responsibility, would he not, of taking care of his parents. And yet he won't be there. He is dying on a cross. He's going to be raised. He will be sitting at the right hand of God. And so he takes this responsibility and he passes it on to someone he trusts. And that man was counted faithful. It says he took Mary into his own household at that point. He was faithful in what he did. And coming up on the other side of the V, he says, "I thirst." Looking at his own heart, his own life, was he really thirsty? I don't know. I have to assume he was. But it also says that he said it because the scriptures must be fulfilled. He had a desire to fulfill every last command of God. And the most interesting thing about that is when you look for a scripture that this one comes from, we don't know which one he's talking about. There's no clear testimony that you and I can look at and say, well, here it is. If you go back and you look at Isaiah or Deuteronomy or some other Old Testament passage, here it is. Christ fulfilled it. So what does that mean? Is that important to us? I think that's very important. Because I think there's things that you and I don't understand and Christ still does them. Because they are the will of the Father, and to be perfectly complete, it has to be finished to His specification. He is the one who gave the testimony, and even if you and I cannot find it, are not sure which passage of Scripture it's referring to, God the Father knew that it needed to be done and God the Son was going to do it. So that when he would say it was finished, it would truly be finished and complete down to the last detail. You see, it doesn't depend on what you understand and I understand. This is an account of what is happening in heaven before God. He is taking care of it. He is paying for the sins. And it has got to be finished in accordance with what he wants done. And so Christ will say, "I thirst." And will be given wine to drink. And that brings us to the last statement as we work this way down. This is the center statement, the main crux of what happened on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is no way I can stand here and I can tell you what this means. There's no way. We are a people that are very individualistic. We have no idea even what it means. Our idea of family is probably warped. How many of you would realize that? How many of you would think your idea of family is a little bit warped? I mean, very few of us. Maybe one or two would raise your hand. But why? We go out and we see in the third world countries that we have worked in, We saw people and how they subsided in one hut. And what did you find with families? You found people that honestly didn't know what it was like to sleep in a bed alone. Should have four or five people in a bed. You should be so tight. You should be so comfortable. All the sisters sleep in one bed and all the boys sleep in another bed. And dad sleeps with mom in the third bed. And it's just a little curtain maybe hung between. There's no privacy. There's no individuality. You know everything about everyone. You argue, you fight. But you want to talk about close? You want to talk about knowledge? You want to talk about blood is thicker than water? That's that family. I might pick on my brother or my sister, but if you touch him, I'm coming after you. That's my brother. That's my family. Us today, we each have our own room. I remember a lady that we knew that came from Brazil, and she said, you know, I married my husband. We had our kids. We came here and we got this beautiful house. And I was so excited and we moved in. And all of a sudden, my kids each went to their own room and they shut the door. And what do you think happened? What do you think about the family life? She said the family life went down. All of a sudden, we weren't together. You know what she had her husband do? Go to each of the rooms and take off the doors. She said, you are not going to be allowed in these rooms with the door. Now, that might have been a little over the hill, over the top. But she understood something. That was family. Christ, when we think of Jesus, he was one with God from eternity. God never was at a point when there was no love because the Godhead always existed. Before angels were created, God the Father was, God the Son was, God the Holy Spirit was. And they were in perfect agreement, perfect harmony. There was always a perfect unity. This is why we have this, that they all may be one. Because it is an amazing thing for us to be grafted into that oneness. That is something that we preserve at all costs. This oneness that God gives us. It was the prayer of Christ for the church. You wonder, you think about that. What would Christ pray for the church? Oh, sanctify them? Absolutely. Sanctify them through thy truth. And that they all may be one. That they might know thee, the only true God. All of this was in his prayer. This oneness. And here at the very center point of the cross is the only point in history where we see this oneness broken. And I can't tell you I understand it. I can't even explain it to you. I think theoretically he carried the sins of the world. I know that was happening from the Bible. I know God crushed him. I know that the light went away and darkness covered the face of the land. These are things that were given. But how did the God who was one from the very core of his being, that we had to create a term to try to define it, the triune God, because there's no earthly thing that can, how could that God be separated? I don't know. But I know this was the center point of the crucifixion. And at this point, he could not address God as his Father with the sins of the world on him, but that he would call out to God in agony as he bore the sin, that he was being forsaken. And that's the other thing. Look at what he said. He was being forsaken. The one who had been one with God, who never sinned, God would turn loose on him an eternity of punishment, of wrath and anger and justice. And that eternity of punishment would be borne by the Son of God, who was eternal, in 3 hours. And he would, at the conclusion of it, he would be able to say, it is finished, it is done. I have paid the price. And salvation would be a free gift, able to be offered to all. Oh, we look at this cross of Christ, and all too often it's like a piece of jewelry. We put it on in the morning and we take it off at night. And it should shake us to our boots. Because if God had to go through this for us, what kind of people should we be? What kind of fellowship should we desire? Think of the ramifications of this. If that is the cross and what God did, What kind of person am I supposed to be when I say I know the Lord? And I speak to myself. I speak to myself when I talk about this. We don't think about it. He should be first and foremost in our lives. These are the seven sayings. I'm not getting very far. These are the seven sayings and how they relate and what happened on the cross. And yet there's this last week, as I've been studying these sayings, this is something I've known. But I've gone into each one of the books, and you know, you kind of take the account in Matthew, and then the account in Mark, and the account in Luke, and the account in John, and you start comparing them. You know what you find? Matthew and Mark are almost identical. Both of them only have one saying from Christ. Only one. Luke and John don't have that saying. And they each cover three sayings that are not covered in any of the other Gospels. Three of them talk about the tear in the curtain. One of them does not. Tear seems pretty important to me. John doesn't mention it. I have had an absolute ball trying to understand and getting into this and how God shaped this. And I don't want to play with God's word, but I want you to understand it, because people come to us and they look at this crucifixion and they say, oh, there's different accounts. Take the sign that's placed over Christ's head. The Gospel of Matthew says this is Jesus, King of the Jews. In Mark, it says this is the King of the Jews. Leaves out the word Jesus. From a purely logical perspective, that's not wrong. Mark is giving a summation. This is the King of the Jews. Matthew is giving the detailed explanation of every word that was written. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You always understand the less specific in light of the specific. It's not wrong. Why? Is there a difference? Maybe. I think there is. I think as we get into each gospel, we see that there was a reason God, the apostles, were led to do what they did. There was a reason they wrote that way. Let's start with this one in Matthew, now that our time is almost gone. Let's start with Matthew. Matthew was written to the Jews. All right? Before we even do this, let's just look at the book. Matthew was written to the Jews. I believe it's something like 55 times there's references made. Direct references. It is written, or remember according to the scriptures, or in the scriptures, it was written. Something like that. Why? No other book has that. 55 times, 50 to 55, somewhere in there. And I'm just trying to remember from studies that I did in the past. I didn't look this up this morning. But many, many times. And why? Why? Because it was to the Jews, and he wanted them to understand that the scriptures were being fulfilled. This was the promised one, the promised anointed one. He was going to be the Christ. So you will see over and over and over again in Matthew, as it was written, or to fulfill the scriptures, or so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Matthew was written to the Jews. He was showing that Christ was a king. All right? Matthew, each one of these writers had an idea as they sat and they wrote to who they were writing. And you can find this idea in what they choose to exemplify out of the life of Christ. Christ did so many works and so many miracles. I mean, take a look at Matthew. It's what, about 15, 20 pages front and back? Do you really think you could write all the details of what Christ did even in one evening? On 20 pages front and back. I want you to honestly think about that. It said all, there's several verses that talk about different evenings, all that came to him were healed. All of them. Do you think he ever had anything to say to the people that were healed? Do you think there was teaching going on? Think he had time with his disciples? Oh, I think every word that Christ spoke was important. So what you see is each of these authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, having to choose a very small section and say, this is what we're going to look at. This is what I want to show you. This is what I'm trying to open to you. Look back at the Old Testament, Matthew is saying. This is the promised one that you were saying was the King of the Jews. Why do you think he would say this is Jesus, the King of the Jews? He wants no doubt in anyone's mind who that sign is referring to. He wants every detail. Jesus is the Christ, is the King of the Jews. He was the promised one, the anointed. We see in Matthew, we see the wise men coming to Herod. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We see his lineage, his legal lineage given through Joseph. Luke will give us the lineage through Mary. Why? Jews would take the son and his legal lineage would be the family that he grew up and he was adopted in, would be through the father. So they will look for Joseph and they will bring Joseph in. When we come here to the crucifixion, if you look at verse 40, the thieves. There's several of them that talk about the thieves, but here in verse 40, they point out, "You who say you will destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, save yourselves. If you are the Son of God, come down." You see, this whole thing with the thieves is opened up. And it's not the thief that repents. That's not brought in. It's never shown here. It's only this part of it. The focus was on the sign that Jesus was going to give them, that they were going to destroy him, and in 3 days he would raise it up, his body. The chief priests, elders, and scribes are all there in 41 through 43. Likewise, the chief priests also mocked with the scribes and the elders and said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel." Why is that in there? Take a look. Because they were questioning his right to kingship. "Let him come down. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him." We see the 45 and 46, the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The only statement given in both of the Matthew and Mark, the only statement is the very center one. Neither one of them, both as the king in Matthew and as the servant in Mark, neither one of them want us to miss what Christ came to do. He bore the sin. It separated him from God. He suffered because of it. They mock him also then. Verse 47, you see again, they talk about Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. They knew that that was going to happen. They knew, again, this is a complete picture. They knew who Christ was, what he claimed to be, and they refused to accept it. They refused to accept it. And so they would use the very prophecies about him to mock him. Look, he's calling for Elijah. In 51, we have the veil in the temple being torn. Why would Matthew include that? Matthew would include that because as the king has the authority to lead, does he not? He was the prophet who was to come, the one who was to speak for God. He was to be the leader like Moses was. Moses wrote the law and the children of Israel would follow it for the next 400 years. Jesus Christ would come speaking from the Father. He has the authority to lead and he would tear apart the separation between God and man. It would be done visibly. That curtain was much taller than it was wide. I don't remember all the details of how tall and wide it was, but it was supposedly 4 inches thick and it was split from the top to the bottom, not across the sides. Supernaturally. There's no other explanation for it. It wasn't tied at the bottom. It was so thick so that the wind couldn't move it. Nothing could move it. And yet when God wanted it to, it split from the top and the bottom to show that the way into the holiest of holies, the way to stand before God had been opened. And as Matthew would show us, by the king, by royal decree, he had come as a king offering peace on a donkey to a people. Remember, peace is victory. God's peace is not compromise. It's victory over sin, victory over Satan. And the only way he could get that peace was to actually pay the sacrifice, and he paid it, and he opens up the way into the Holy of Holies as man is now able to come before God. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. "This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." He entered for us and opened the way for all of us to follow.
Matthew also gives us one other piece. The graves are opened. There's a great earthquake. And at the resurrection, many of the saints will be resurrected along with Christ and will appear to many. This is the King, the one who could stand outside the tomb of Lazarus and could rebuke death, the one who was the resurrection and the life. And he was offering proof to all the world that the King was here and that the price had been paid and that life was once again offered to men and that life was free. Let me just give you the details of Mark real quick, because it's almost the same. Mark is the servant. The servant, it doesn't matter about birth, and so we see very little about the birth and the lineage of Jesus in Mark. He's a servant. What matters is if he can work. And so again, in Mark, you see the word immediately. Everything is done in Mark immediately, immediately, immediately. It's a short book. It's full of power. It was written to the Romans. The Romans only had one thought. Does it work? And the whole testimony of Mark is that Jesus Christ came and he did. And in everything that he was assigned to do, he did it perfectly. And it worked well. And so he as well would come to the end and he would give us this middle statement of Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he did the work well. It was done. He was the King of the Jews. And in Mark, why would he show the veil was torn? Well, he would show that it was effective. The work was complete. It was accomplished. And in Mark, we hear the centurion confess something a little different than in Matthew. In Mark, he will say, this man was the Son of God. In Mark, he would say, this was the Son of God. Mark will enter this two words extra. This man was the Son of God. Why? He was the perfect worker. He was God made flesh. He was God's power here on earth. And he was recognized by a watching world for what he did. We have to stop as our time is gone. But let me ask you, we have all this knowledge. And it's so easy for it to be intellectual knowledge. Intellectual. Have you met this God in your heart? Does sin make you quake? Not other people's sin, your own sin. Does it make you quake? I think having really met this Lord, sin makes you quake. Oh, I fear for out there, but I fear more for my own sin that I fight against. Knowing God, wishing I could do better. See, this whole cross was here to show us who God was, and it should break us. It should break us. None of us should be able to look at this cross and think, oh, that was a nice story, or that was a little too graphic for me. It should break us to the point that we are humbled and we are broken and we are crushed under the weight of our own sin. And like the thief on the cross, we stand with no excuses and we say, Lord, save me. Remember me. I have no other hope, no other place to go. I only come to you. Lord, help. That's what the cross was to do. Has it done it? Has it done it? Let's stand as we close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to stand before him and in your presence. We thank you for paying for our sins, for doing what we could not do, for making a promise that was sure and true to us. Lord, for letting mercy run free and unrestrained in grace, Lord. Father, your grace is great. Your mercy is unlimited. And you came to save sinners. Oh, what a blessing. What a blessing to hear that you came to save sinners. Father, I come to you today and I ask that you would open every heart of every person that is here today. Lord, that we would examine our hearts. Father, that we would stand before you and call upon the name of the Lord. Father, may we know you. May we be yours. I ask this in Jesus' name. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. Amen.